you'll see that it's a story, of course, about Jesus and a rich man. And so those are the main characters, at least. There's a crowd that is kind of important for this story, then Jesus and a rich man. And we know that he's rich because that's pretty much the first thing that Luke tells us about him, actually. Right after the setting in verse 1 and his name and occupation, verse 2, he says he was rich. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And for Luke, that's not just a random fact that he's wanting to share. It's really significant for understanding this story. This is someone with a little bit of money, probably not billionaire kind of money, but pretty successful businessman kind of money. And so last week was a story about Jesus and a poor man, actually, which I know might be someone some of you have something in common with, because we come from all different walks of life and different backgrounds, and you might know what it's like to beg, but on the other hand, maybe not. You might have more in common with this rich man, I would guess, even though most of us don't think of ourselves as rich or maybe even feel very rich. I guarantee a lot of the world does. It's funny, back when we moved to Africa, we would have friends over, and sometimes we would watch movies together, and we were watching an old Christian movie called Facing the Giants one evening, and at the beginning, the whole point of the story is to make you feel badly for the main character, like things are supposed to be going so terribly for him. And I could tell the people I was watching it with just weren't getting it. They weren't tracking. And at the climactic moment, as he is just crying about how everything is so awful and like lamenting to God, and you're supposed to be watching and feeling so much sympathy for him, one of my friends said, "What is this guy's problem? He's got everything. How much more could a person want?" You don't always realize how privileged you are until you interact with someone who hasn't experienced those privileges. And once you do, you often begin to look at your wealth, your finances a little differently, and sometimes you can begin to feel a little guilty even when you realize how much you've wasted and how selfish you've been and are. You know, there are some subjects in the Bible you can feel convicted about before the preacher even preaches the sermon. I say I'm going to talk about prayer, or I say I'm going to talk about evangelism, or I say I'm going to talk about money. If you believe that your money belongs to God, that he has a plan for the way that he wants you to use your money, and there's an accountability, I would be kind of surprised if you've never felt badly about being wealthy or living where there are so many privileges and opportunities, or at least about the way that you've used your money. Especially, I think, after studying the Gospel of Luke. I don't know what surprised you as we've been working our way through this book, but one of the things that's definitely surprised me studying this gospel all these years is just how much of an issue he makes about wealth. And that's one of the things that makes this story so relevant and why it's so important for us to look at, because this is not the first chapter in Luke. This is chapter 19. And this is definitely not the first rich man that we've met. Luke's said a lot about being rich already. In fact, you start to look, and it's kind of everywhere. And if you're taking what he says seriously, it can begin to make you start asking some questions. Because this book is about what God is doing in this world through his son to provide salvation and establish his kingdom. And sometimes, it almost seems like Luke is saying he's doing it primarily for the poor. I mean, if you just read the verses, take them at face value, you find him saying kind of shocking things in each major section of Luke, starting in the introduction, Luke 1 through 3. Mary hears about God sending the Messiah, and she responds, and listen to what she says, Luke 1, verses 51 through 53. "He's done a mighty deed with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He's brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. And then the first sermon, Luke records Jesus preaching as he introduces him in Luke 4:8. Jesus says, Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And then his next big sermon, Luke 6, you know what his introduction is, verse 20. "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." And then, in case you think there's some wiggle room, Luke 6:24. "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry." And then Luke 9:19, which is the third major section of Luke, Jesus warns us, Luke 12:15, "Watch out and be on your guard against every form of greed." And then later in Luke 16, he shows us how important the whole issue is. Verse 11, "If you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." It's impossible. And then he gives us an illustration in the Pharisees of people who tried, because they were serious about studying God's word, but secretly loved money at the same time. And Jesus basically warns them, if they don't change, they're going to be damned. You remember the story about the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man is in hell, basically, not technically, but basically. And the poor man's in Abraham's bosom, like heaven. And the rich man is talking to Abraham, calling Abraham father. But Abraham is not calling him son. And Luke's real specific about that. He says child, not son. And so there are a lot of different ways Luke makes you start asking some questions about following Jesus and being wealthy. But maybe the scariest, most intense way that he does is in Luke 18, where you've got these stories talking about salvation, the kingdom of God, eternal life, who gets to be part, who doesn't. And Luke introduces us in verse 18 to a really good, wealthy person, at least externally. This is someone who hasn't done anything that people look at and think is really bad, and who's actually respected by everybody else. And he wants to know what he needs to do to be able to inherit eternal life and to be one of the people who gets to enjoy the kingdom of God. And Jesus basically says, become poor. He basically says, sell everything and give it to the poor and come follow me. And he's unable to do it. And in case there's any confusion, Jesus identifies wealth as part of the problem. Verse 24, "And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" Like, how hard? You want to know? "For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And everybody watching is like, whoa. Which is maybe how we feel too after reading Luke. Like, is there any hope then for a wealthy person to be saved? Or maybe they're just too lost. Are we just too lost? That's definitely the question we have going into this chapter, chapter 19, if we've been studying Luke carefully in terms of the immediate context, the setup for this story. Though Luke's given us some hope, you remember, he shows us that Jesus says, Luke 18, verse 27, "What is impossible with men is possible for God." And so that's really good, of course. But then he brings up an example of the kind of person who's going to experience God's end time salvation through Jesus. Because the people watching in the story before asked, then who can be saved? And Luke 18, verses 35 through 43, Luke's like, this is who. And it's a story about a blind beggar who sees Jesus for who he is and trusts that he's doing what God promised he would do in spite of opposition from the crowd. And that's great, you know? But he's a beggar. Poor. So we come into Luke 19 and we're still asking, but what about the wealthy? Someone who's rich. And this time Luke brings up someone who's wealthy, but not good wealthy. Not respectable wealthy, like the rich ruler. He brings up someone who's like legit evil, sketchy. You see him, you cross to the other side of the street. The kind of wealthy even the world looks down on. Luke says, Luke 19, verse 1, he entered Jericho. And that's Jesus, of course. And he's giving us the setting here in verse 1 before he tells the story. And he probably mentions Jericho as a way of linking this story with the one at the end of chapter 18. Because in verse 35, you remember he already told us Jesus drew near Jericho and then did a miracle. And now he links this story with that one by mentioning the setting again when he didn't really have to. He drew near Jericho, he entered Jericho, and he's passing through Jericho because, of course, we know he's on his way up to Jerusalem. I mean, that's like the next stop. Jericho's the last big town before he gets there. And so this is obviously a big moment in Jesus' life because we know what's going to happen there. And it's also a big moment in the gospel because we're finally getting where Luke told us Jesus was heading all the way back in chapter 9. He said, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And now we're almost here. And Luke's going to make a transition from Jesus talking to his disciples on the way to Jerusalem to Jesus being in Jerusalem. And he's put a story here at the end that really, along with the previous one, these two stories summarize so much of what he's been wanting to tell us in chapters 9 through 19. And especially the last chapter about Jesus and who he is and what he's doing and about following him. And he begins this story, and there was a man. That's the way our translation puts it. But actually he says, and behold, there was a man. The word behold is there in the original. And it's kind of important word to notice because there have been several beholds in the last few stories. Peter says, verse 28, behold, we've left our homes and followed you. Jesus says, verse 31, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And Luke says here, behold. And each time he says that, he's drawing your attention to something important that we have to notice. And here, it's this man. Behold, there was a man. And Luke points out three things specifically he wants us to see about him. First, his name. And there was a man named Zacchaeus, which means basically pure or innocent, which is a good start. Let me tell you about Mr. Pure and Innocent. And yet that name is kind of ironic too because of the next thing he tells us about him, which is his occupation. He was a chief tax collector. And chief is important because we've met tax collectors before. Even back up in verse 9 of chapter 18, he just told us a story about one. But the word chief is new. And so we haven't met a tax collector quite like this one yet. The tax collectors we've met were kind of low on the totem pole. They would have been tax collectors hired by someone like Zacchaeus. He was not your ordinary tax collector. Luke says he was a chief tax collector. And chief is like a rank, basically. It's a position of authority. And so this is an important tax collector, like a ruler, I guess you could say, only not of a synagogue or something religious, like the rich ruler earlier, but over people who took money from Jewish people to give to Rome, which, of course, the Jews would have hated and would have felt like betrayal, honestly, to most of them because they wanted to be their own nation and not controlled by a foreign government. And so people like the Pharisees didn't see Roman rule as legitimate, and that meant paying taxes to them was going to be very painful. It would have felt like robbery, actually. And tax collectors only made it worse because they took advantage and defrauded people who are already pretty poor. And so they didn't just collect taxes, they went beyond that and cheated people as well. And clearly Zacchaeus did a lot of that because Luke says next, he was rich. And I think he adds this word, even though he knows chief tax collectors were normally pretty rich, as a way of singling him out. So it's like saying rich lawyer or something. Okay, I already assume a lawyer's gonna be pretty rich. So you say rich lawyer, you're saying something, like he's really rich, a rich, rich chief tax collector, which knowing what we know about Luke and wealth and what just happened to that rich ruler makes us wonder a little, but still, he wants to see Jesus, verse 3, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, which is an interesting way of putting it, right? if we slow down and think about it. Because he doesn't just say he's seeking to see Jesus. He says he wants to see who Jesus was. So he doesn't know who Jesus was, and he wants to see who Jesus was, but he can't. And so I guess in a sense, it's like he's blind, at least metaphorically. When you can't see something, you say it's like that person is blind to it. And of course, we know this is physical. He can't physically, with his eyes, see who Jesus was. That's what Luke is saying. But still, I think he tells this story this way to make a point to us as well. Because here's a rich ruler who became wealthy in one of the worst ways you could. But somehow he hears about Jesus, and he wants to see who Jesus was, which we know is key to being one of his disciples. That was the point of the last couple stories and a big theme in Luke. It's not enough just seeing Jesus physically. We need to be able to see who he was and what makes him different. Because, of course, that's what the blind beggar did. He saw who Jesus was. The crowd saw Jesus physically and said, "Jesus of Nazareth," and it didn't do them much good. But he saw who Jesus was and said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And, of course, Jesus did. And yet, at this point, the chief tax collector here doesn't see either, Luke tells us in the middle of verse 3, on account of the crowd. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, which, again, is kind of like the blind beggar, actually. Because you remember how Luke says the crowd tried to stop him from crying out to Jesus. And here, the crowd is making it hard for the chief tax collector as well. And the reason Luke gives is because he was small of stature. And most people think Luke's talking about Zacchaeus, that the he is Zacchaeus, not Jesus, because of all the attention that's been on Zacchaeus so far. So he's unable to see Jesus because he's small of stature, which is an unusual thing for him to bring up, actually, because Luke wasn't like a modern novelist who likes to describe the way people look. Whenever there's a detail like that, it's there for a reason. And this one is particularly important because he says it in an ambiguous way. It's funny, the words that he chooses. They could literally mean little in height or little in years. It's the same Greek words. And could mean a small man or could mean small in years. Like maybe, you know, a small child. And of course, we know it's got to mean small in stature here because of his job. He can't be a little child. But still, in the whole context here, describing him with words that legitimately picture a little child is pretty significant, right? Because of what Jesus just said back in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 18. "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And so it's kind of amazing. Because you look at Zacchaeus and he's basically everyone in the previous chapter. I mean, he has stuff in common with the rich ruler in that he's rich. And he's a chief, and he's got stuff in common with the blind beggar, too, in that he wants to see Jesus, and he can't, and the crowd is getting in his way, and he's got stuff in common with the small children. They were bringing to Jesus to be blessed by him as well. Luke specifically chooses words that make you think of that, and then tells us that he kind of acts like them, too. In verse 4, he can't see Jesus, so he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree, for he was about to pass by that way. Which would be funny nowadays to see a man in a suit climb a tree, but at the same time possible, especially here in California where people do all kinds of things. Like we could imagine somebody doing that, an adult, but not back then. This is almost unimaginable. For one thing, because grown men didn't run. And if someone did, it would be like maybe hearing an ice cream truck come down your street and looking out your window and seeing an old man with a lollipop in his mouth skipping down the sidewalk to get to it. It's not what you would expect. It looks like something a child would do. And then he climbs a tree too, Zacchaeus. And so it's not just one thing. It's one childlike move on top of the other. Like seeing that old man with a lollipop in his mouth skipping to the truck and then standing in the middle of a big group of kids and jumping up and down so that he could see what flavors they have. It's kind of weird for an adult to do, which I think is Luke's point. It's like he's bringing up Zacchaeus here as the perfect test case. Because he's a wealthy person, the kind of person we're asking questions about, but not good wealthy, like wicked wealthy. We can all see how he sinned with his money. But he wants to see who Jesus was. And yet he doesn't approach him like that rich ruler saying, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" But comes more like a child instead. I mean, you look at him and he's doing what a child would do, running ahead, climbing a tree. And what happens? What happens is Jesus sees him. And this is where it gets fun, because Luke doesn't say, "And he saw Jesus," which is kind of what you would expect to come next. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, so he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass by that way, and he saw Jesus. But that's not how Luke puts it. He says instead, verse 5, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.'" And you see what he did there, Luke. If he were a movie director, it would be like he just changed the person the camera was focused on. We were looking at Zacchaeus acting like a child so that he can see who Jesus was. And then all of a sudden, Luke switches the angle and makes clear, no, Jesus actually is the one seeking Zacchaeus. If you just think about every part of that sentence, first, he says Jesus came to the place. Because what does that sound like? It sounds deliberate. You know, he doesn't say, "As Jesus happened to pass by where Zacchaeus was." He says he came to the place, like that particular place. As if from the moment he entered Jericho, Jesus was purposely trying to get to that particular sycamore tree. Which, by the way, fun fact, technically is a kind of fig tree. And I tell you that because earlier Jesus pictured God as seeking fruit on a fig tree. And later, actually, he's going to talk about a fig tree without fruit. And it's kind of an illustration for Israel. And God's saying, "There's no fruit on this fig tree. I'm looking for fruit on this fig tree." And clearly Jesus is seeking fruit here because when he gets there, he looks up. Which again, I feel like Luke doesn't need to mention, you know, because it's like, what else are you going to do when you see some grown man up in a tree? You're going to look up. But he tells us anyway, because he wants to get our attention on Jesus now. Yeah, Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus, but first Jesus sees him and talks to him like he expected him there. "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus,'" which I know I've read so many times before, but it never struck me the way it did this week, that he knows his name. Jesus, he knows his name. Because this is like before they ever had a conversation, obviously. Since Luke told us Zacchaeus doesn't know who Jesus was. But that doesn't matter because Jesus knows who Zacchaeus is. I mean, this wicked, wealthy ruler who wants to see Jesus and comes to him like a child, Jesus knows who he is. And is actually the one seeking him out with a sense of urgency, too. He says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And that word "must" is really important. Another way to translate it would be, "It is necessary." And it's a word that Luke's kind of careful about using when it comes to Jesus. He only uses it a few times. He said, "It's necessary to be in my Father's house," back in Luke 2. He said, "It's necessary for me to proclaim the kingdom of God." He said, "It's necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things." He said, "It's necessary for me to be on the way today and the next day, because it's not possible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem." And he says to Zacchaeus, "It is necessary for me to stay at your house today." It has that level of importance. And I'm so happy he puts it like that, because, you know, we might experience a little bit of uncertainty as we're looking at our situation in life here in Orange County, in America, as we're thinking about the rich ruler or what Jesus says about being rich or all the statements Luke makes about Jesus and the kingdom of God and the poor, and maybe even wondering, what hope is there for me, for us? Luke's like, okay, let's talk about that. Because here is someone who is the worst of the worst, Zacchaeus. I want you to look at him. Behold, look, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And now look at Jesus, because what does he do? He seeks Zacchaeus out. And now listen to Jesus, because what does he say? He says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must. It is necessary, a divine necessity. In other words, part of my purpose for being here on earth is to stay at your house today. And stay at your house, of course, is literal, like Zacchaeus has a house and Jesus is going to his house. But at the same time, don't stop there in terms of understanding what's happening, because it's not like Jesus is super thirsty or hungry and he's just desperate for a place to stay in Jericho and he's not able to get on Airbnb. And so he sees this man up in a tree and he's like, oh, this is an opportunity, you know, come down real quick because I have to go to your house to get some refreshment. This is bigger than that. Staying at a house, it's fellowship, it's relationship, it's Jesus making a statement about a person, and that person making a statement about Jesus. Scholars say the meals that Jesus had with people like Zacchaeus while he was on earth were God-designed pictures of what the future kingdom of God was going to be like. And so he's not just saying to Zacchaeus, I see up there, it'd be nice to sit down and have a chat. He's showing Zacchaeus, I am the one bringing the kingdom of God, and I want you there. And Zacchaeus is like, Jesus, I want to be there too, verse 6. And we know that because he does exactly what Jesus says. And Luke points that out. This is where he's different than the rich ruler who wouldn't do what Jesus said. Jesus said, hurry and come down to Zacchaeus. And Luke says, he hurried and came down and received him joyfully, which seems like really good news for wicked, wealthy people who are wondering if they can be part of the kingdom of God and if Jesus wants to save people like them, right? That right there is good news because he does. Clearly, he really does. If you'll humble yourself and come to him like a child, know this, you are not just seeking him, he's the one seeking you out. And I guess today, I hope you can feel some of the relief of that. That's kind of why I'm preaching this message this way, actually, because I know usually when I've heard people preach on Zacchaeus, they're preaching first on Zacchaeus's repentance, bold print. And so that's what I go away thinking about, Zacchaeus repenting. And his repentance is an important part of the story, for sure, probably for a different reason than you normally hear it. And we're going to see that in a minute. But if we hit that note too loudly, we won't hear the one I think Luke really wants us to. And we'll go away thinking mostly about repenting like Zacchaeus to Jesus when Luke wants us to be thinking first and foremost about Jesus saving repentant people like Zacchaeus. This story is first about Jesus. That's why it ends the way it does. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. That's what he really wants us to go away thinking about. Because that's amazing. That is amazing. I mean, you want to know how amazing? Just think about your own life for a moment and how lost you were. Imagine every single cent you ever had, every single possession as ultimately belonging to God, and him giving you the chance right now for this period of time to manage all that on his behalf. I want you to think, what if that's how money worked? It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. You're managing it. If you can wrap your mind around that, it will help you get a feel for how lost we were. Even if you're not a Christian right now, I think you can understand this, because I know there's not a lot of things out there that people think are sinful or bad nowadays, but I'll tell you one thing most people will get legitimately upset about, and it's when somebody mishandles someone else's money. Am I right? Like you've got a group of friends, say, who are staying in an apartment together. And one of them's responsible for paying the rent. For some reason, they all give that one person the money, and then he's supposed to pay the landlord. But what if they gave it to him and then he didn't? He spends it on himself. Or maybe he does something good, like he finds out his cousin doesn't have money for tuition, and he gives all the money that was supposed to be for rent to his cousin instead. How do you think people would react? Even if it's for a good cause, like a group of Americans. I don't know if there were consequences that they would give him a break. Maybe one time. But if he did it more than one time, there's no way. That's the kind of action that would like literally stain a person's in someone else's eyes, almost for the rest of their lives. They would be like, that friend, you can't trust him. And look, you understand, that's how it is with money and God. We're not just imagining. All of our money belongs to God. We are just using what is his. And he's got ways that he actually wants us to use it. And you believe that, and you start looking at your life and thinking about the way you've used money all these years in light of what he says it's for, and it's easy to start feeling overwhelmed by your sinfulness and your unworthiness. Like, I am so lost if there's an accountability for this. I remember a few years ago, has this ever happened to you? I'm gonna tell you a story. And to understand this story, you have to understand there's no one in the whole world that I love as much as my wife, Marta. If you knew all that Marta's done for me and how unselfish she's been my whole life, you would know why. And a few years ago, I remember being struck by the fact that sometimes Marta would ask me if we could spend some money on getting something for the children. And of course, I would want to, but I'm a saver by like nature deep down. And so while I would want to, depending on what we were getting, it could feel a little painful. And so I might agree, but with a little bit of reluctance, you know, like, okay, I guess, do they really need those shoes? And yet then, and this is so sad, it's so ugly, but when I saw that I needed something for myself, I would sometimes buy it with less reluctance, a lot less of like the extra words and guilt. Though I can't always say with less reluctance because I'm pretty cheap. And when I've told this story before, my kids said it didn't seem quite true. They're like, Dad, you don't do that. But still, you get the point. I know me. And I look at the way I've used money, or at least my attitude, and I can see a deep core selfishness revealed there, even with my family. But then I know my responsibilities are bigger than that. And you look at all the suffering people out there, and opportunities for the advance of the gospel and glory of God. And the problem only gets so much worse that I absolutely believe 100%, if you look at what God gave me money for, and then at my whole life and the way that I used money, there is no way that I'm someone who deserves to be part of Jesus' kingdom. I would be totally lost. And yet now I look at Zacchaeus approaching Jesus like a child. And what do I see? Here's the hope. I see Jesus is actually the one seeking him out for salvation, which seems like the best news in the world to me. And it's what we're here on the planet to say. Jesus wants to save sinners, rich ones, poor ones. It doesn't matter. He wants to save sinners. But it brings up another question, actually. That's really important to Luke, which is why he doesn't end the story here in verse 6. Because he knows, if I look at the way I've used my wealth and I see I've broken God's law and I'm a sinner, and I'm sure if I can be saved, and then I hear the gospel, which says that Jesus came for people like me, it might make us wonder now about Jesus. I mean, at first, I might ask, how can I be confident Jesus would save someone like me? But then once I see he clearly does, I might ask, if Jesus saves someone like me, how can I be confident about Jesus? Or at least you might imagine other people asking that, and Luke tells us they did. In verse 7, the story kind of pivots because he could have finished in verse 6. Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus, Jesus wants to see him, and we all go home happy. But the thing is, there's a crowd of people with Jesus as he's passing through Jericho, and this doesn't make them happy at all. It makes them upset. And when they saw it, he says, and this is really important for understanding how this story works, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. And that's the second time that Luke has used that particular word, grumbled. It's actually an important Old Testament word for what Israel did in the wilderness. But it's the second time Luke uses the word, and the third time he's used a word that means complain. And they're all about the same thing. Luke 5, verse 30, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Luke says, "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And he explains his mission, 'I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And then Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, which is in the middle of how Luke is telling his story, like the way he structures it. It's in the middle, and it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And then Jesus tells a couple parables about seeking and saving the lost. And then obviously here, that's what they're upset about too. And you know, it's got to be significant that at the beginning and end and middle of his ministry, Luke shows us this is the problem people have with Jesus. The way they put it here in verse 7, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And you notice, right, the subject of that sentence is not Zacchaeus. It's he. And the he is Jesus. They're talking about Jesus. They're looking at what he's doing with Zacchaeus, and they're questioning Jesus. How can he be the Messiah establishing God's kingdom if these are the kind of people he's saving? Which is kind of an important question for Luke. That's like connected to the whole reason he's writing this gospel. And while nowadays, of course, we wouldn't ask that question the same exact way or for the same exact reason, in general, I think we can understand it. It can seem confusing, really. After all, the rich ruler looks good, and yet he's not saved. And the Pharisee in the first story looks good, and he's not justified. But the tax collector is bad, and he is. And Zacchaeus is wicked, and Jesus seeks him out. How does that work? We need an explanation. And we get it. That's what's happening in verses 8 and 9, what those verses are doing. We're getting proof Jesus is saving sinners, and saving sinners like this is actually part of God's great plan. And first of all, Luke starts with Zacchaeus, verse 8. "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold,'" and there's that word again, behold, like look, Lord. And by calling Jesus Lord, he's acknowledging something about him. Because what does the word Lord mean at the very least? It means master. And you could make an argument in Luke when people say that about Jesus, it means more than that. It means Yahweh, God, from chapters 1 and 2. But at the very least here, master. And he proves it. He says, "The half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Which sounds great, but kind of comes out of nowhere if you're reading the story. I mean, we get it because of all Luke has said about money, but in terms of this particular story that we're reading now, what has Jesus said to Zacchaeus about doing that? I think that's what's remarkable. Because in terms of the way Luke tells this particular story, at least, he said nothing about any of that. He just said what? "I must stay at your house." And then the crowd grumbles, and then Zacchaeus says what he says. And so I think you could say this is an example of repentance, for sure. But even more than that here, the way Luke writes this, it's a vindication of Jesus. They say, this man has gone to be the guest of a sinner. This is not the kind of person the kingdom of God is for. And now Luke's like, okay, all right, but let's look at what happens to the sinner. Because he's transformed. I mean, he's not who he used to be. It's funny, if you look down at what Zacchaeus says, some people think he's describing what he already did. Like, hey, you're calling me a sinner, look, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have defrauded, I restore it fourfold. That's just what I do and have been doing. But I don't think so, because for one thing, I doubt everybody would be grumbling if he already did that. Plus, the word defrauded seems to indicate he's changing here. And there's an emphasis in this text on today. I must stay at your house today. And then verse 9, today salvation's come to your house. And so I think he's describing a decision he's made as a result of this encounter with Jesus. You come to Jesus like a child in faith. No, Jesus wants to have fellowship with you. And when Jesus truly has fellowship with you like that, you're going to be a different person. That's how God's grace works. And honestly, in Luke, one of the specific ways you're going to be different is how you use wealth, your attitude towards money, which is a point that Luke has been shouting since before Jesus' ministry even started, actually. If you go back to Luke 3, and this is important. I'm not just telling you something random. But if you go back to Luke 3, before Jesus' ministry even started, there was a man named John the Baptist, and he's in the wilderness preparing the way for the Messiah and getting people ready for what the Messiah was going to do. And he did that how? By baptizing, which was a way of Israel expressing they were in trouble and they needed to be cleansed. It was called a baptism of repentance. And so he's out there. You're going to have to follow me a little, but this is important for understanding Luke 19. So he's out there saying, guys, if you want the Messiah to come, then you're going to have to stop just trusting that you're Jews and everything's okay and living however you want to live. If you really want the Messiah to come, you need to demonstrate you believe what the Old Testament says about him and repent. Do you remember this? And he says that because that's actually what the Old Testament said. Read Joel 2. That's what the Old Testament said needed to happen in Israel before the day of the Lord and the kingdom was established. Israel needed to repent. John's not making that up. That's what the Old Testament said. And then in Luke 3, verse 7, John's giving them a warning about how important that repentance is. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, which, of course, is a tough thing to say to anybody. But if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Genesis 3 is the big promise of salvation, and it talks about this conflict between the seed of the serpent and the promised seed. And so calling a group of Jews the seed of the serpent or a brood of vipers is a really big deal. It's like saying they're in a position that's opposed to the Messiah and the salvation that he's bringing. Then he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so John's like, don't come here and think you're just going to be saved because you're physically related to Abraham right now. God can raise up other children for Abraham. And so the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And what does he say next? He says, you want to demonstrate that you really believe what the Bible says about the Messiah and the kingdom of God and are Abraham's children and are repentant? It's going to show up in the way you use your stuff. Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more money than you're authorized to. And that's not because those acts save you or anything like that, but because those acts are specific real life expressions that you're taking God's word seriously and putting your faith in him and the kind of things the Old Testament prophets like Amos kept saying people who were putting their faith in the Messiah and longing for the kingdom of God would do before the kingdom came. And yet, even though some people seemed excited at the start with John the Baptist, reading Luke, we've seen that in the end, most of the important religious people weren't willing to do that, which is why Jesus keeps warning them. God's looking for fruit. I'm not seeing fruit. The axe is at the bottom of the tree. But now look at this tax collector, Zacchaeus, after he encounters Jesus, because he's different. And while everybody is grumbling about Jesus because he's going to stay at his house and acting like, how can he be the Messiah if he's eating with a sinner like this? Listen to what Zacchaeus says, because he meets Jesus and he repents. And you know what? He starts doing the very things John the Baptist, way back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, said would characterize the people God was sending the Messiah for. And more. Which, of course, is what the Old Testament was saying, too. And so it's no surprise then, verse 9, that Jesus said to him, today, at this time, like right now, today, something significant has happened. This is a turning point. Today, salvation has come to this house. And what do you think he means there when he says that? Salvation has come to this house. What do you think Jesus means? Because he could be, what are the options? He could be saying, today, Zacchaeus has been saved, which is how I normally would have read it. But it's kind of a unique way of saying that, right? Like if you think about it, salvation has come. Because it makes it sound more like salvation is a person, which makes sense actually because it is. Jesus is salvation. That's even his name. Joshua is his Hebrew name and Jesus is the Greek transliteration. But what does Joshua mean? Yahweh is salvation. And that's the whole point of Luke. I want you to be sure Jesus is the way the Old Testament promised Yahweh was providing salvation. And so Jesus is talking to Zacchaeus here, Luke says. He said to him, but you know what? He's also talking to the crowd. Because look at the next part of the verse. It doesn't say, today salvation's come to this house since you also are a son of Abraham, does it? What does it say? It says he is, since he is a son of Abraham. So he's talking to Zacchaeus and the crowd all at once. And he's saying to Zacchaeus, for sure, you're saved. Salvation today has come to this house. You're going to experience the salvation I'm bringing. But I think he's also saying to that crowd who's been grumbling that he's gone to be the guest of a sinner, what do you think you're doing? Like, why is this making you ask questions about me? Because you know who I am. I am the salvation Yahweh is providing. And you go back to the Old Testament, and who does it say he's providing that salvation for? I mean, you see it in the very first book. Almost at the beginning, Genesis 12, he promises that he's going to reverse the curse for the children of Abraham, which is why he's at Zacchaeus' house. That's the point. Today, salvation has come to this house since he also is a son of Abraham. Just like that poor beggar, Lazarus, actually, back in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is a son of Abraham, too. And what makes him a son of Abraham, exactly? Because this is what everybody was getting wrong and why they were so upset about Jesus, because they thought it was their race and how they looked on the outside and their performance of certain rituals. But clearly, Jesus didn't think that, which is why he keeps warning all those religious Jews to repent or they're going to be judged. And so what does it mean to be a son of Abraham then? Jesus is like, look at Zacchaeus. And you can look at all the different people in Luke. He says Jesus is saving too. And you'll see they're often outsiders. They often live really shameful lives. They haven't kept God's law. But you know what stands out about all of them? Is faith. Childlike faith. Over and over, they believe God's promise about the Messiah, no matter how things looked at the moment and what people said about them. And you know that because their lives changed afterwards. Just like who? Abraham. I mean, that's how Abraham was saved. That's how salvation was working since the beginning. You read the Bible, and God's plan has never been to provide salvation for people who have proven they deserve it. Abraham was a messed up idolater, or at least came from a family of idolaters, who God made a promise about the Messiah and salvation to, and believe what God said. And we know he believed because he acted. God said, go, he went. God said, you're going to have a child, even though his body was as good as dead. And he did not weaken in faith in spite of how impossible it was. And God said, Abraham, you need to sacrifice your son, which seemed like God had to seem like God was messing with him. And Abraham proved he trusted God and his promise and his goodness by being willing to do what he said. And that faith was credited to him as righteousness. And I'm here to tell you today that it doesn't matter what the world says about you and what you say about you even, whether you're rich or poor, think you're good, think you're bad, you can be sure, according to God, that is how salvation works. So you see this person who has failed to obey God's law and who's clearly unworthy and undeserving, and yet he hears about what God's doing through Jesus and he wants to see Jesus. I'm telling you, look at Jesus and Zacchaeus here. Because Jesus wants him to be part of the kingdom. And you know what? You know your Bible, and that shouldn't surprise you. That's what Luke is writing this book to say. You see how sinful he is? It shouldn't make you wonder about Jesus. Why would God save a sinner like that? That's not like some totally new thing. The Old Testament promised the kingdom's coming for the repentant and emphasizes over and over from the beginning, God is looking for faith. He made a promise. He's going to reverse the curse. He's going to overcome the consequences of the fall for Abraham and his children. And who really are Abraham's children? It's those of faith who really are the sons of Abraham. And that means you look at yourself too right now. And I know maybe you're feeling guilty if you're paying attention to what God says in the Bible. There's a lot to feel guilty about. Like, for example, maybe the way you've used your wealth if you've been coming and listening to Luke. I can understand that, given what he says. And maybe you wonder, can I really be saved? You feel uncertain, you lack assurance. Can someone like me really be part of the kingdom of God? That might mean you're taking God, his holiness, and what he wants seriously. But don't stop there. Now you need to look hard at what Luke is showing you here about Jesus, because he is salvation. And he was sent to provide salvation. This is his whole purpose. And who does he say he's bringing that salvation for? It's not for those who look great to everyone else. It's not for those who have nothing in their lives to be ashamed about. It's for those who trust God's promises, no matter how much they failed, no matter how badly they've messed up, even with God's resources. And you know why you can be 100% sure about that? Like, really feel it in your soul that you were meant to be part of this in spite of who you are? It's because the Son of Man, verse 10. And that's this great, glorious king the Old Testament promised God was going to give the eternal kingdom to, Daniel 7. The Son of Man, that king, Jesus, came into this world the first time for a very specific purpose. And what is it? What is his mission? He's been telling us since the beginning, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And at the end of his ministry, as we look at Zacchaeus, we see that's exactly what he did. It happened. He transformed sinful individuals who put their faith in him into the kind of people the kingdom of God was promised for. And they crucified him for it. And why was he willing to seek them out like that? Because that's who he came for. That's God's plan. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And that means if you recognize you're lost and come to Jesus in childlike faith, completely dependent on him, banking on him to fulfill the promises God made in Scripture, Jesus came for you. He lived and died that you might be part of his kingdom. That's why he's going to go up to Jerusalem, to the cross. And we want to take some time now just a few moments to think about how far exactly his pursuit of sinners took him by celebrating communion together. And so I'm going to ask those of you who are believers, who are putting your faith in Christ, to grab this little cup with the bread and take a moment to respond to Jesus in prayer. And then I'll come back and we'll celebrate the communion together.